the work of Christ a proper interpretation or emphasis. So Paul emphasizes that the full assurance and understanding cannot be had apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this book is about the supremacy of Christ. That's what he's doing in Colossians. He's lifting up Christ. He's saying, if you got Christ, that's all you need. You don't need all this other stuff. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, one of my favorite verses. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, a popular exposition of this passage explains it this way. You receive Christ by the initial act of faith, right? As you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that? By faith. So walk in Him. So walk by faith. Continue to faith. Continue your Christian life by constant trust in Him. So life begins and proceeds upon the principle of faith. We're saved by faith, and we are to live by faith. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith. And there we have the word walk. We're walking by this faith, not sight. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? That there is no way that your relationship with God can be pleasing to Him apart from you living by faith. That means trusting Him in every circumstance, in every situation in life. That's what pleases God. Apart from that, we can't please Him. So apart from faith, there's really not much we do that pleases God. A very basic and simple fact of life is this. All of our valuable relationships are built on trust. When a husband and wife stop trusting each other, they may continue to be married, but they can no longer have a happy marriage. When two friends stop trusting each other, they may continue to see one another, but they no longer have a true friendship. If that's true in our human relationships, how much more true is it in our relationship with God? See, the Christian life starts with an act of faith. We believe that Christ will save us if we trust Him and Him alone for our redemption. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise, folks. When I believe in Christ, I am given everlasting life. When I come to the living God as a guilty sinner who deserves hell, trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for my redemption, I am engaged in an act of faith. I've never seen God. I've never seen this place called heaven or this place called hell. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but by faith, those things which I cannot see become realities to me. They take on substance for me, and by faith, I gain assurance and conviction about things that my eyes cannot behold. That's what faith is all about. And by trusting God for my eternal salvation, that's only the beginning. It's the start of a journey that can only be traveled successfully by faith. You are saved by faith. You are to continue on in faith. But we need to distinguish between saving faith and walking by faith. You know, thousands of believers have trusted Christ for their salvation. They're not living in faith. They're not trusting God in each and every day of their lives. Well, how is it that we move from that initial act of saving faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, to a life of faith, to trusting God in every situation? How does our faith grow? There are two main factors which determine the strength of your faith. You know what they are? Okay, trials add to this, all right? And we're going to, trials is kind of fits in under the second one. What's the first thing, if your faith is going to grow, what do you have to have? Knowledge. Okay, knowledge. All right? I think the main explanation of the difficulties most Christians experience in their lives is due to a lack of knowledge about God. It's called theology proper. You know, we need to study the revelation that God has given us about Himself and His character so so we can know who He is, because it's kind of hard to trust somebody that you don't know. And so you have to have knowledge. You have to know who God is. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you've got to know it so you can believe it. So we need to study the Word of God that we may know Him. I think that most Christians tend to base their relationship with God more on their performance than on God's grace. And I think that would be easy to demonstrate. You just go around and talk to some Christians and find out, how is your relationship with God? And then why is your relationship with God good or bad? And it always has to do with performance. See, I think most Christians are very legalistic in their walk with God. And we need to understand that all of the Christian life, all of it is a matter of grace. We are brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We are positionally and practically sanctified by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace, and we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings because of grace. We could just simply put it this way. The entire Christian life is lived by grace. And living by grace means that you are free from the performance treadmill. It means you do not have to try to earn God's approval. Let me ask and see if you understand this truth. Do you understand that nothing you will ever do will cause God to love you any more or any less? Do you understand that? There's nothing you can do to cause Him to love you more or love you less. That is a principle that you've got to grasp in the Christian life if your faith is going to grow. Because if you're on this performance treadmill and you're not performing too good, how do you feel? Man, God doesn't love me. Things are not good. Our relationship's bad. You know, if you realize He loves you because of the Lord Jesus Christ, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. You got to understand your position in Christ if you're going to grow in your relationship with God. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul introduces the theme of our union with Jesus Christ. And the key idea in these verses is our identification with Adam and with Christ. Paul saw two men. He saw Adam and he saw Christ, each of them reigning over a kingdom. In short, this section is a contrast of Adam and Christ. Adam was given dominion over the old creation. He sinned, and he lost his kingdom. And because of Adam's sin, all mankind is under condemnation and death. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that one man is Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When did you sin? When did you sin? Pardon me? Okay, that's right. When Adam sinned. You say it wasn't when you were 3 years old. You sinned, according to this verse, in Adam. How'd you do that? He was your representative. Adam represented humanity. Humanity was on trial. Adam fell. That's the position of every single one of us now. Separated from God. Death spread to every man. All have sinned. But now all of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith are joined to Jesus Christ. He is our federal head. And His righteousness is now imputed to us. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Because we are in Christ, all that belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to us. And that's what we have to grasp. All He is, all He has is ours. Because we are in Him. Look at verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, that's Adam, death reigned through Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see the stress on grace in these verses? Christ came as a king over the new creation. And by His obedience on the cross, He brought in righteousness and justification. Christ not only undid all the damage that Adam's sin affected, but He accomplished much more by making us the very sons of God. Note the phrase, much more. It's repeated in this section 5 times. This means that in Jesus Christ, we have gained much more than we lost in Adam. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Your salvation and mine depends only, entirely, and exclusively upon the obedience of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. So the first way that we grow in faith is by knowledge. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know who God is, because faith is trusting God. Faith and trust are synonymous. You can't trust Him if you don't know Him. You know His character. You know how powerful He is. You know how loving He is, how wise He is. Then you begin to trust Him. You've got to have knowledge if your faith is going to grow. Now, a second element, and Cheryl brought up the idea of trials. Well, trials provide this opportunity, because the second element for strong or spiritual growth is application of what we know. And you don't get to apply it unless something comes along and lets you test it out, right? I mean, isn't it easy to sit back and say, I trust God for anything, as long as everything's going right in the way you want it to? Then when your boat gets rocked, do you still trust Him? So you've got to have knowledge, then you have to have application. A knowledge that never ventures out upon what it knows will never be strong. Turn with me in your Bible back to Luke, and look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we're going to look at a couple passages here in Luke. Luke 8:22. Did not happen on a certain day. They got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, but as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down from the lake, and they were filling with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. All right, this storm, if you've ever been out at sea in a storm, in the Sea of Galilee, the storms can kick up very quickly, very treacherously. The wind's blowing, the water's coming in, the boat's about to sink, and they're like having a little panic attack here, you know. And where's Jesus? Taking a nap. All right, so they're back and they wake him up. We're perishing. It says, then He arose, He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. That is just so incredible, you know. Can you imagine being on that boat, being in the middle of the storm? When I was in the Navy, I took several North Atlantic cruises, and they can be very treacherous in winter. And you can imagine Jesus speaking, and all of a sudden everything just goes flat. The wind stops, the water calms, and it's like, what is going on here? And then He says to them, where's your faith? And it says this, and they were afraid and marveled. I bet they were. I'll bet they did marvel, saying one to another, who can this be? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey Him. They're like, wow, this is incredible. The disciples are in the boat during the storm, but they're failing to apply their faith. And that's why our Lord put the question to them in this particular form. He says, where is your faith? They had faith. Where was it? They weren't applying it to the situation they were in. The problem was they didn't use the faith they had. They weren't thinking about who they were with. I mean, Jesus is in the back, but He's sleeping, but He's still Jesus. Right? They knew who He was, didn't they? They're looking at the waves, they're looking at the water coming in the boat, and they're bailing it out, and still more's coming in, and they cry out, we're going to die. And Jesus says, where's your faith? Well, should they have known better? Did they have the right knowledge? Back up to Luke 7. They had seen Jesus do some pretty incredible stuff. You'd think they would have been able to trust Him. Luke 7, verse 12. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Don't weep." This is all about this widow, folks. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Jesus feels bad here. Here's a mother. Someone's got to take care of this woman. Now, the disciples were there. All right, if you can raise the dead, what are you afraid of? Even if so, what if the storm drowns us all? Well, Jesus can raise us all back up. We can keep on going. So they should have known better. They had the knowledge. They weren't applying it. So Jesus said, "Where is your faith? Why be afraid of drowning when Jesus can raise the dead?" So in addition to our knowledge of God, there's this very important element we need to apply what we know. Now, folks, at times we do apply what we know. I mean, there's times problems come into our life, right? Trials, situations. And we're like David when he faced Goliath. You know, we look to God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that you reply against the armies of the living God? And we're marching out there to take it on because we know God's on our side. You ever been there? I hope you have. And yet there's other times when we become consumed with our circumstances and we don't apply our faith at all. And we're like David again. But this time we're like him when he is before Achish, the king of Gath. Remember that? Was David brave then? Was he focusing on God then? No. David acted like he was retarded. He feigned mental illness. He started drooling on himself and scribbling all over the walls. He wasn't applying his faith. He forgot who God was. And later on, he gets back and he gets alone and he begins to think and focus on God and he returns. His faith returns. What happened to the giant killer? He just simply wasn't applying what he knew. You know, you think your faith is strong, and then you have this trial that comes along, a situation that causes you to panic and drool all over yourself. We're saved by faith, and we're to walk by faith. And first we get the knowledge, and then as the trials come, we apply what we know to that situation of life. Now, the truth that we are saved by faith, and we are to live by faith, is most certainly a New Testament principle. It's taught throughout the Bible. But here's my question to you this morning. Is this what Paul has in mind in Colossians 2:6? I've always thought so. As I said, this is one of my favorite verses. And I had always understood this verse in Colossians to mean you receive Christ by faith. As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive Him by faith, so walk in Him, so walk by faith. I'd always understood that's what it was saying. But studying this verse has given me a little different perspective. And as I study, I'm always aware of a statement that I read probably over 20 years ago, and I believe it was Bernard Ramm in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, where he said, if we take the Scripture out of the context for which it was originally intended, it no longer remains the Word of God. Now, you need to think about that for a while, because it's a pretty important statement. And what are you saying? You can't just take a verse and pull it out and say, here's the Word of God, and quote it like this is the Word of God, okay? Because if it's out of context, it's not the Word of God, because that's not what God said. Because what God said has to be in the context there, so you understand what He really said. It's just your opinion now, because you've jerked it out of the context in which it belongs. So that is that always weighs on my mind as I'm trying to interpret things, because we want to find out, folks, what we think something means doesn't matter. Our job is to figure out what did God mean by what He said. And if it causes us to change our theology, then so be it. Because let's line up with God. Now the words in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received, pose a slight problem of interpretation. As is the Greek adverb hos, which can mean as, just as, like as. But does it refer to the principle upon which they received Christ, in other words, faith, or does it refer to the form in which they received Him, namely the doctrinal truth about the person and work of Christ? You say, is it a big difference? Well, I think it's important to our understanding here, if we're going to interpret the Word of God correctly. Is He talking about principle, as you received Him by faith, or is He talking about form, the doctrinal truth about the person of Christ? There is support for the interpretation that Paul is exhorting his readers to let their conduct be in harmony with the truths they've received. The hosts would then refer to the principle upon which they received Christ. The host would then refer not to the principle upon which they received Christ's faith, but on the form in which they received Christ. In other words, the doctrines. The word received in verse 6 could refer to the reception of the apostolic teaching, the gospel. And they will only grow and remain steadfast in Christ if they hold fast to what the apostles taught. Now, this interpretation is supported by the use of palambano. That's the word receive there. It means to welcome what is brought or delivered by others. Palambano has the idea of receiving truth by transmission from somebody else. Oral transmission was the idea of the word palambano. Let me give you a few examples. For example, Colossians 4:7 says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." Well, Archippus received this ministry from what? Well, it was the oral communication that he received from the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, palambano, and in which you stand." They received it. Paul is proclaiming this gospel. They received this oral transmission. Galatians 1:9 says, "And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." They received this by oral communication. See, in all these cases, they received it by transmission. It is the Word of God that transmits the truth about Christ. So in Colossians 2:6, "received" is in the aorist tense, and it serves to stress the fact and decisiveness of their reception of the gospel message about the person and work of Christ. Thus, the Colossians had received the apostolic gospel centering on the person of Christ. Paul's words here point back to the initial conversion, when each of them listening to Paul's words for the very first time received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably brought to them, delivered to them by Epaphras. So he begins by urging them to remember the time that they received Christ Jesus the Lord. And in so doing, points them towards a continuance in the same teaching. The Greek word which lies at the root of the word received has a context in both first century Judaism and the Greek world that we need to pay particular attention to. Speaking of the Greek form of it, Kittle notes that the words employed in the mysteries for inheriting a special rites and secrets, although with a stress on oral imputation rather than supernatural revelation. So the message of the gospel can be thought of as being that which is received by those who would follow Christ. And when Paul lists the important doctrines, he notes that he delivered only the message that he had received. Galatians 1:11 and 12. "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came to the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the gospel which Paul preached wasn't the product of Jerusalem. He didn't glean it from his theological studies, which he undertook in the college in Arabia. But it came as a result of revelation. Therefore, he announced to the Thessalonians that for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received, and it's palambano, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the Thessalonians received the truth of the gospel message through this oral transmission. So in Colossians 2:6, I think Paul is encouraging his readers to continue following Christ in harmony with the sound teaching that resulted in their conversion. The expression in verse 7, "as you have been taught," adds further support to the idea that what they had received was the apostolic doctrine. But I think the context is the most decisive. Back up a little bit to Colossians 2:4. He says, "Now this I say, lest any should deceive you with persuasive words." I don't want you to be deceived, he's telling him. Now skip down to verse 8. In verse 8 of Colossians 2, he says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So in the midst of these admonitions about false teaching, there's an exhortation to persist in genuine teaching. In light of this, we can interpret verse 6 this way. As you Colossians received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the preaching of Epaphras, in accord with the truth of his preaching, and not in accord with the enticing words of the heretics, continue your Christian life in that teaching. In other words, as you've received Christ, how did they receive him? Through the doctrine that was given them through the apostles. They received him through this doctrinal teaching. As you received him, so walk in him. Keep on following that teaching is what he's saying. You got saved through that teaching. You initially came to know Christ through that teaching. In other words, don't go turning now to this other junk. Stay true to that teaching you learned. When we became a Christian, we welcomed the doctrine of Christ. We took Jesus in every relation and capacity. We received Him personally through this doctrine. And the doctrine concerning Christ is sufficient to meet any contingency in the Christian life. And our full reception of the doctrine of Christ is the only true safeguard against deceit. This is an exhortation to persist in the truth. Paul is claiming that the apostolic teaching is the only place where we can find the truth about the mystery of Christ. All these false teachers should be easy to spot because they're going to teach something other than what Paul had already proclaimed. And folks, that's what we need to understand. You don't need to go study false teaching. You need to study the truth. And then when you hear false teaching, you're going to say, that's not right. Because it goes against this. Because you already know the truth. You know what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. The declaration of Paul that the Colossians had received Christ Jesus the Lord is often understood in the context of the present day meaning of the word. But in the first century, Jews substituted the divine name Yahweh by either the Aramaic Adonai or the Greek Kurios. And they did this to make sure that they would never take God's name in vain. They had such a reverence, such a respect for the name of God that they wouldn't speak it. They wouldn't say Yahweh. When is the only time the name of God was ever spoken? Trivia quiz. It's only one time in the history of Israel. Once a year. Once a year this name was spoken three times. During the Day of Atonement, the high priest would say the name Yahweh and the congregation would literally fall down in respect and reverence. All right? It was a name that wasn't spoken because out of reverence for God. So they would use Adonai, they would use Kurios. So what Paul is actually writing here then is not that Jesus was received by the Colossian believers as their master, but as Yahweh. He was received as the Lord. And notice that the verse actually reads that they received Jesus the Lord, not Jesus as Lord. Because many people have, you know, tried to change this around. They received Jesus as Lord, meaning, you know, they were living in full submission to Him and all this stuff. That's not what it says. The implication is that they received none other than the one they'd recognize to be the fullness of God. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. Now, Paul's usual term for Jesus Christ in Colossians is Christ. In 1:1, he opened by calling Him Christ Jesus, followed by Christ in verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, Christ Jesus in verse 4. These have established identification and position. Then there are references to Him as the Lord in 1:10 and the Son in 1:13. But otherwise, until 3:17, He is Christ. This means that the change here to the Christ, Jesus the Lord, is intended to be significant. He is saying, consider who it is that you've received. It is the Christ, Jesus the Lord, the one whose glory is above the heavens, the one who's preeminent over all things, the one who created all things, the one who controls all things. Now in the phrase, the Christ, Jesus the Lord, Christon has the article. Elsewhere in Colossians, apart from chapter 3, 1 through 4, where every use of it has the article, Christos is used without the article except when in the genitive. So in 3, 1 through 4, the reference is to Christ as risen and exalted. So it seemed then that the article is being used here to further draw attention to His exalted state. And the inclusion of the personal name Jesus stresses the true humanity. So he's trying to stress for them who it was they received. And he just does it by piling this up. He is the Christ, Jesus the Lord. So they'd received Christ through this apostolic preaching of the gospel. It was through the reception of the truth gospel, the gospel message, that they came to Christ. And he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now the point of this verse revolves around two monosyllables, syllables here, as and so. The point of as and so is a clause of comparison. The as refers to the point when they received the gospel. The so refers to their continued abiding in the truth they received. He says, as you received Him, so walk in Him. Now walk is the Greek word peripateo. It means, it's here, it's in the present tense, stressing the permanent character of this walk. You keep on walking. Literally, and for emphasis by the word order, we could read this way, in Him be continually walking. The emphatic position of in Him stresses the fact that He's the sphere that's to occupy our walk. And peripateo means to walk, and then figuratively to conduct oneself in life. I think the term walk is picturesque. It portrays a steady progress of one's life. It's one step at a time. Just as the Greek word received has a striking Jewish background, so too does this word rendered here, walk. It literally means to walk around. It's employed with this meaning on numerous occasions. But in Jewish thought, it was used as a term, a standard term, for ethical conduct. So when you hear the term walk, that's the idea, ethical conduct. As you have received Him through this doctrine, so guide your ethical conduct by that same doctrine. In the Septuagint, the translators use the word walk in 2 Kings 23, where the King Hezekiah prays, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before You in truth, and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in Your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So the idea of His ethical conduct is in view here. It's also used in a negative way of life that's being lived in opposed to the will of God. In Isaiah 59, where after a fairly lengthy statement concerning the sins of the nation, 59:1-8, the prophet concludes this in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. So their ethical conduct was described here as blackness. They had turned away from the Lord. Now, according to Scripture, our walk, our ethical conduct, is to be like Christ. Do you agree with that? 1 John 2:6, He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He walked. That's simple, right? You say you abide in Christ, then you live like He lived. You conduct your ethical life like He did. So basically, when we're faced with different dilemmas that confront us as Christians, the guideline is this. What would Jesus do? That's what it's all about. How did He walk? How did He live? How would He handle this situation? We're to walk like He walked. So in verse 6, Paul is telling the Colossians they'd received Christ by accepting the truth of the gospel delivered by the apostles, and they were to continue to walk in that same truth. In other words, don't let these false teachers pull you aside. Continue on in the truth you receive. Now this life or walk in Christ is now described by four participles that describe what it means to walk or live in Christ as our protection against false teaching that seeks to add to the fullness of what's ours in Christ. And these first three participles are in the passive voice, and they reflect God's activity and work of grace in the process. Now pay attention to that. The first three are passive. Keep that in mind as we go through these. Look at Colossians 2:7. He says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, rooted is from the verb rizo. It means to cause to take root, to become firmly rooted or fixed. It's significant that the tense here is perfect. It suggests the thought of something which took place in the past, but whose effects persist in the present, and therefore the first cause of the relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, this is the idea of salvation. You've been rooted. It's a metaphorical picture here. It's a plant which is being sustained by the soil, and it's growing and it's getting stronger. Its nourishment is being supplied there. You've been rooted. And you've been built up, it says. Built up is a passive participle from the verb epoikotomai. And it means to build further, to build on something. The tense is present. It describes an ongoing process. Steady growth. Spiritual structure in the believer's life. You're continually growing. You're continually adding to it. And again, the passive voice here stresses the fact that the Christian is the recipient of God's work in his or her life. It's the voice of grace. It's the voice of dependence on the Lord for growth. In other words, we grow because God provides what we need to grow as we walk in His grace. The image here is of a building, and he's really mixing metaphors here. But Paul does that quite often. We must grow up by building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Jude tells us that we build strength into our lives by what we believe. Now, we've discussed this. Our faith is strengthened by knowledge and application. Jude 1:20 says, "But you, beloved, building up," and he uses the same word there, "yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." You're building yourselves up. You're strengthening your faith through the knowledge. Acts 20:32 says this, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." So it is through the Word of God that our knowledge comes and we are built up, strengthened. In Colossians 2:7, and in this verse in Acts, it means to build strength into the Christian life. This grace-oriented Word of God will build us into God's design. In Acts 9, he uses the word of churches. Acts 9:31, he says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galatia, and Samaria had peace and were edified." They were built up. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. So God strengthens churches as well as individuals, but the way He strengthens churches is through individuals. He strengthens those individuals that makes the church strong. So He says you're rooted. You're building, being built up, and you're established. The word "establish" here means to make firm or make secure, to cause something to be known as certain, to confirm or verify. Again, it's passive, stressing God's grace and activity, and it's in the present tense, which describes the continuous establishment or strengthening that God gives when there is a Christ-centered walk. God is the cause of our certainty. This establishing comes as you have been taught. In other words, teaching is the foundation for the stability. We said earlier that our strengthening of our faith is through knowledge. That comes through teaching. As we are taught the Word of God, we grow in our knowledge. Our faith is strengthened. Now notice that the establishing is in the faith. Now keep in mind that the context is warning against false teaching and stresses their previous teaching as you were taught. So this refers to the faith, the body of revealed truth of the gospel message. As such, this is a call not merely to hold on to the faith, but to grow in the knowledge of faith as it revealed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call for continuous growth in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's talking about what we believe, not that we believe. Okay, you believe, you've trusted Christ, that's fine. But I want you to grow in what you understand about Him. You know, there's always a danger of false teaching. There was in the day, there still is today. And so it's vital for everyone who knows Jesus Christ to also know what they know about Him, what they believe about Him. You need to know what the Bible teaches about the Christian faith. Gnosticism was the prevalent doctrinal aberration in Paul's day, but today it's the New Age teaching. It's everywhere. It's the popular spirituality of the day. But what it does is remove Christ and it substitutes concepts like inner energy or divine, the divine within, or some other mystical sounding concept to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at this last participle. He says, we're to be rooted, we're to be built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught. And then he says this, abounding with thanksgiving. 6 times in this short epistle that centers our thoughts on the fullness of Christ, Paul emphasizes thanksgiving. Thankfulness takes our thoughts away from our accomplishments and ourselves as we grow and experience Christ. And on the positive side, it directs our thoughts towards God and what He has done and what He is doing in our life. But we're not just to be thankful. We are to be constantly overflowing, abounding. Now this participle is present. It stresses continuous action. But it's active rather than passive as the other three. The other three are passive, denoting God's work in your life. This one is active. It stresses our responsibility to actively engage in thankfulness. That's significant here, folks. This is active. You are to be thankful. And the word overflowing is perisuo. It means to be over and above, to abound, to be present in abundance. Believers who are firmly rooted in Christ, they're being built up in Him and established in their faith, will overflow with gratitude. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by Him, referring to Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And here we see that the praise to God is defined as a spiritual sacrifice. As in the Old Testament, they brought all those sacrifices. If you want to bring a sacrifice to God, you don't go get a goat, you don't go get a lamb. A sacrifice that you can bring God is a grateful heart. So I want to ask you this morning, do you spend time sacrificing to God? How often do you thank Him for His blessings? Psalm 47:6 says, sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King over all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Psalm 50 verse 23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And Psalm 107:8 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. It's a lament. Oh, that people would just thank Him. You know, we live in the midst of a cynical, selfish, dissatisfied society. People are miserable. But if you're a Christian, one of the characteristics of your life ought to be that your heart is overflowing with thankfulness, with gratitude. And that ought to be what comes out of your mouth every opportunity you have. Not murmuring, not complaining, not groaning about your situation, but thankfulness. Thankful that God saved you. Thankful that He let you live. Thankful that He put you in a country with the freedoms we have. On and on and on we could go. That is a sacrifice that we, as individual priests, offer up to God. Somebody robbed the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry. I'm sure you've heard of him as he walked along the highway. Afterwards, he told his friends that he was four things that he gave thanks for. First, he was grateful that he had been robbed. He had never been robbed before. After many years in this life, this was the first time he was ever robbed, and he's grateful it never happened before. Secondly, he said, they took all my money, but I'm glad I didn't have very much. That was something for him to be thankful for. Thirdly, he says, though they took my money, they didn't take my life, and for that I am grateful. And finally, he suggested, I am thankful that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. There's a man who learned how to overflow with thankfulness. And folks, I believe that gratefulness, thankfulness, is a distinguishing mark of a mature believer. Because when you know who you are in Christ, when you know what it is that God has done for you, this is a result that's automatic. There's praise, there's thanksgiving for what God has done in our life. Now, in the following verses, Paul's going to get into warning them about this false doctrine. But before he does, he wants to establish them on the truth. As you receive Christ through the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, as you receive Him, walk in that teaching. Be rooted, be established, be built up, and be overflowing with thankfulness. And tell you the truth, I really think that gratitude is a guardian of the soul. And when you have a grateful heart, it protects you from a lot of stuff because you're focused on who God is and what He has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love for us. Lord, we thank You for the truth that You have given us of the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision on our behalf. Father, there are many things in our world that would move us away from the truth of the gospel. And we pray that You would establish us upon the rock of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would understand theology, that we would have a knowledge of the Word of God that would ground us. And Father, then we would apply ourselves to the things we know that we might grow strong in You. Lord, we thank You for Your incredible grace that ministers to our every need. And we thank You, Lord. I thank You for who You are, for what You've done, for what You've given us.